Well, last time we finished Acts, the third chapter, after what, 10 or 15 weeks in the book of Acts? No, not that long, but we did finish finally Acts, the third chapter, and not making any promises as to how far today we'll get into chapter 4, but at least we will begin it. Could get quite a distance into it, maybe not. It depends on how much time we spend on some of the subjects that come up along the way. And some very interesting subjects do come up along the way. But just a brief summary from last time, we saw that Peter and John were in the area of the temple, that a man who had been crippled from birth was there, always known, everybody knew who he was because he would sit at one of the gates and beg. And so everyone knew about it. The man had never taken a single step in his life. From birth, he was crippled. And then Peter comes along and he says, I don't have any gold or silver to offer to you, but what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he did. He sprang up and he leaped and praised God in the presence of so many, many people there. That got the attention of a lot of people. So God was performing wonderful and marvelous works at that time because the church that Jesus promised he would build was in its beginning and in its infancy. And so people were being attracted to it through God's marvelous works. And so we see that, but yet it also got the attention. It got the attention, that action got the attention of some people who weren't particularly happy about it. Now you think everybody, you would think that everybody would be happy about it. I don't care, you know, what kind of church it happened in. I don't care where it happens. If something like that happened, I'd be happy about it. I think. You know, I wouldn't care. I don't have to put God in a box and say, you can only work right here. You can't work over there. No, he defines the boundaries of the box. I don't. So in any case, there were some people there, as we shall see, that were not particularly happy about what had happened. Let's take up that account in chapter 4. Remember, they're at a place called Solomon's Porch, right there at the temple area, which means that they were in hearing distance of some people. So same people that I'm talking about that might not have been so pleased with what was going on there. It says at verse 1, chapter 4, and as they, this means Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you may read right over that and not realize it. You may not realize what's going on there. But a couple of scriptures I want to call your attention to. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. We're not going to turn to those. You want to turn to those later, take a look at them. Or you can just, if you do your Bible studies by way of internet, you can Google Sadducees. It'll tell you all about those. I want to go to Acts chapter 23. Just read this one scripture. Acts, the 23rd chapter. Concerning something that the Sadducees believed. Let's go to Acts, book of Acts, chapter 23. You're already in Acts. Just turn over to toward the end of the book to chapter 23. And let's take up the account in verse 6. Remember, Paul is before the Roman tribune, and he's being accused. Now let's take up the account, verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part, well, first of all, I'll say that the tribune wanted to know what it was that these Jewish leaders were so upset about. Why were they accusing Paul? So he said, let's go see. So he took them before a crowd of these folks. Verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Now, he's using his head here. He knows what he's about to do. He knows about the contention between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he knows how to get them to turn on each other. Now watch what he does here. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Keep that word in mind. The resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And of course, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They all believed in the resurrection. They taught the resurrection. But that's something that the Sadducees didn't teach. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees, remember, the ones who did believe in the resurrection, and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. It kind of took the attention off himself, didn't he? For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. They had a very materialistic approach to God's law. They looked upon it as the material blessings only for a physical nation, and that's it. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. They believed in angels. They believed there were demons. They believed that the dead would rise again. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. All of a sudden, they're on his side. We don't find anything wrong with him. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and to bring him into the barracks. So Paul knew what he was doing when he mentioned the resurrection in the presence of Pharisees and Sadducees. He turned them on one another. So this is partly what's going on here back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, when it says that these priests, remember, a good company of the priests were Sadducees. The priests tended to be Sadducean in their approach. And I'm not sure about the captain of the temple. This was no doubt the commander of the temple police force. Not sure about him, but then it says specifically, and the Sadducees, and remember the Sadducees had a stronghold in the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body. So the Sadducees were the ones who were especially upset here, and it's obvious the reason why, because these people, these two, John and Peter and their associates, were proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. They were teaching the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, based on Jesus' resurrection. It says in verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. Yeah, they believed. They heard the word. They saw the miracle accompanying the preaching of the word. And they concluded the obvious thing that most, I think a lot of people would conclude. I think you and I would if we were there. And that is, hey, this is of God. The devil doesn't do these kinds of works. This has to be of God. So a lot of people, they got this miracle got their attention. Other miracles that were going on at that time got their attention. And it confirmed, had the effect of confirming the things the apostles were saying. So a great many believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Why, you ever wonder why it emphasizes the men? The reason is because this was a crowd of men. The men and the women met separately. The women would be found in the court of women. So these were the men. The number of men came to about 5,000. That's 2,000 more than the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. So you have 3,000 on the day of Pentecost now, not too much longer after Pentecost. You have 2,000 more. Now, I don't know if that's just men or it's just talking about 2,000 men and their families or 2,000 people altogether. But in any case, the number now came to about 5,000. And then it says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes. Now then you're getting into not only the Sadducees, but anytime you see the word scribes, usually you're talking about Pharisees. Because the scribes were usually Pharisees in their religious philosophy. So the next day, the rulers, that some of those were Sadducees, some Pharisees and elders, some Pharisees and scribes, definitely Pharisees, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Sadducee. Now, it's something that's interesting here is the fact that Annas is called the high priest. Because remember now, we're out in the 30s A.D., and Annas was deposed by the Romans in A.D. 15. So why are they still calling him the high priest? It goes, well, I'll answer that in just a moment. It says, and Caiaphas, now Caiaphas was actually the official high priest, the one appointed. And John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So the whole family was there. But, you know, it mentions Annas as the high priest, and yet we know that Caiaphas, we know from history, Caiaphas was the one that was officially appointed. Why is that? Well, because, you see, the Romans did it. It tells you something about the nature of the religious authority in Judaism at that time. They were in concert with Roman authorities. And the Romans had deposed Annas, the high priest, as I said, back in A.D. 15. Now here we are in the 30s and somebody's still calling him the high priest. The reason probably for that is that many people still thought of him as the high priest. Now, it could mean simply the former high priest, but no doubt many still thought of him as the legitimate high priest because the high priesthood was supposed to be for life, not on the whims of some Roman rulers. So you see the situation there when the people themselves, knowing that the Gentile Romans were not supposed to be appointing high priests, God selected high priests, and yet here they were, the Romans selecting the high priests, and obviously the people didn't have the kind of respect that you would expect them to have, or that they should have had, or God originally intended them to have for these offices, because you saw the political corruption there enmeshed with them. So in any case, continuing on, and this the whole high priestly family was there, and when they had set them in the midst, this is Peter and John, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now do what? Oh, referring back to the healing of the crippled man. And they wanted to know, yeah, rather than say, this is of God. This is a marvelous thing that this man who had from day one of his life has never taken a step and now he's leaping and praising God. This is a marvelous thing. Tell us about what you know. No, that's not it. By what power or by what name did you do this? Yeah, that tells you all you need to know about this group, doesn't it? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, he asks, by what means this man was healed, or he, the statement he makes, he's not asking a question. If that's why we're being tried, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he didn't hold back, did he? He didn't water down the gospel here, did he? He didn't say it was just a strong hand from someplace. He didn't say, well, you know, God works in mysterious ways. No. He said, let it be known that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Well, what do you really mean by that, Peter? No, it's very clear, isn't it? No holding back, no shyness here, nothing like that. He declares the name of Jesus Christ before them, and he says, whom God raised from the dead, the Sadducees, the priestly family, don't like that. Mm-mm. But he just walked all over them, didn't he? He's the one. It's by his name that this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's referring back to Psalm 118, verse 22, which is also quoted in Matthew 21, verse 42, 1 Peter 2, verse 7, and Romans 9, verse 33. The disciples, the writers of the New Testament, recognize this as a reference to, at least an allusion to, Jesus Christ. It certainly fit what had happened. Just as, you know, the builders, they have a stone that doesn't quite fit, so they move it aside. You know, it's kind of rejected. It's just sitting out there. And they use other stones. They build. But eventually, this stone becomes the chief cornerstone. See, that's, and that what he's saying here, that's exactly what you have here. You have this one who came among you, working these wonderful miracles, proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was obviously the Messiah, and you rejected him. But guess what he's become? He wasn't left on the cross. Oh, no, no. Not left out there on the stake or buried in a shallow grave someplace. No, he rose from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. And he is at the right hand of God Almighty himself. He's become the chief cornerstone, the one you, the pillar, the stone that you rejected. And that's very interesting. We'll spend a little time here on verse 12 especially. I think it's very important that we do so. It says, and there is salvation and no one else. Does that mean Muhammad? Yeah. Buddha? Yeah. Confucius? Mm-hmm. All of them. There is salvation in no one else, for as there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Bet that flew over real well with them, didn't it? Why can't you just be a good Jew? Really, practice Judaism. Is he telling them that just being a good Jew, practicing the faith handed down to you, was that good enough? Will that save you? Not, you know, if you take it for what he actually says here, no. There is no other name given among men that whereby we must be saved. Now, the reason I want to spend a little time on this verse and explore it a little bit is because there are three basic views and kind of combinations, you know, between views, between the three. But the three basics are these that are out there floating around. Number one is pluralism. That's quite popular today. You know what pluralism is? It means that there are many paths to salvation. Now, in order to embrace pluralism, you have to be a theological liberal. That is to say, you cannot take the Bible seriously. You must adopt the position that it's filled with opinions, myths, ideas of men, but underneath it all, there's some element of truth. And that's what the pluralists have to do. So we can easily rule that one out. We can easily rule that one out. And of course, I'm talking here to people who do believe this is the Word of God. And if you do believe the Bible, the Scriptures were inspired of God, then it's really, really hard to justify any form of pluralism. You know, and again, pluralism, not inclusivism, that's the second one. Let me explain that to make that point clear. Pluralism means that there is more than one path to salvation. Christianity is a path to salvation. The name of Jesus represents a path to salvation. But guess what? There are other paths as well. That's pluralism. Now then, here's the one that is very popular today. It is embraced by, it has been embraced by at least the past three popes, if not more, I think more. It is embraced, virtually the entirety of the Roman Catholic hierarchy embraces it. Maybe not every single member, but a great many of them, the majority. You see it in the Protestant world, very popular. You see more and more books about it these days. It's called inclusivism, and it means that, yes, Jesus Christ is the only path of salvation. However, you don't necessarily have to know about him. You don't have to necessarily have knowledge of him. So what does that mean? That means there are Buddhists all over the place out there who are just really good Buddhists. It means there are Jews out there that are really good Jews, observant Jews, and Muslims out there who are really good ones, not the ones who believe in violent jihad, but the ones who believe in peace and respect to fellow man and all those good things, who are saved by the blood of Jesus. It's just that they don't know it. Now, that sounds very attractive on the one hand, because then you can go out and tell people, hey, just be a good Muslim. Be a good Jew. All you've got to do is, hey, just love God and love your neighbor. Be kind to your neighbor. Be generous to the stranger. Be generous to the poor. And do all of these marvelous and wonderful works and show love and kindness and generosity. And hey, you don't know who saves you. You're saved by the blood of Jesus, but we'll all get there together. It sounds real lovely, doesn't it? You see why it's attractive today and why it is politically correct. But the third view, and this is the one I believe it is obvious, Peter held it, Jesus himself held it, the New Testament upholds it, and that is called exclusivism. Oh, that's a bad word, isn't it? Exclusivism. You mean that there's an exclusive path to salvation? Yep. Through Jesus Christ alone. And yes, it does require that you have knowledge of him. It does require that there is an intimate relationship there with God through him. Or it just doesn't count. Now, is that to say that good people in the world who don't have knowledge of Christ, that counts for nothing? Oh, no. No, that's a good last great day sermon right there. But that's another topic, another subject for another time. But the fact is, Scripture upholds the third view. That is exclusivism. It rejects pluralism. It rejects inclusivism, I do believe, but it upholds exclusivism. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me. Go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And let's look at what Jesus himself says in about verse. Let me see where we want to start here. Verse 4. Start in verse 4. Break into the context. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, and here's the main text I wanted to come to. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you know, you could use the inclusivist use this text and say, that's true. It's just that everybody who has come to the Father doesn't know the means whereby they have come to the Father. Again, the question is, we'll get to this in just a few moments, but the question is, do you need to have knowledge of the source of your salvation? Well, let's go into another scripture here. Another important one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you see the Apostle Paul clearly upholds the view that the path of salvation is through only one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. First Timothy chapter 2, and we want to look at let's just start there in verse 1 and read our way down to it. It says, first of all, when I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made to all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. First of all, salvation here is linked to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So what does this tell us? If you need a mediator to get to God, and we do, is that mediator, let's see, is it Moses? No. Is it Muhammad? Is it the religion of Islam? No. The one mediator is the man Christ Jesus. That is the mediator. What does that tell you? That there's no other path. It affirms what Jesus himself says when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. This is exactly what Paul taught. Paul was, as we shall see further, was an exclusivist. Now, don't believe he was an inclusivist. I don't believe he ever thought for a moment that you could have any old religion, just even a smidgen of the light of truth in some religion, and that would be enough if you were true to what you knew to be true. It's a good thing to be true to what you know to be true. No question about that. It's a good thing to be faithful to what little truth you may have. But we're not talking salvation there. Salvation specifically requires a certain amount of knowledge. Now let's see that in Romans, the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. And first of all, in verse 12, Romans 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that sounds very inclusivistic, doesn't it? But he's not finished. Let's read the whole account. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Oh, you got to believe something then. And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? You have to hear something, don't you? At least have knowledge of it. And if you're incapable of hearing, at least you have to be able to comprehend. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith, get this, faith, and he's talking about saving faith here. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So do you have to have the word preached to you? Do you have to hear it? Do you have to comprehend it in order to be saved through faith by grace? Absolutely. So Paul, I maintain, was an exclusivist, as were all the apostles. They believed that salvation came through no other name under heaven. And guess what? You need to know the name. Oh, and by the way, just a side note, let's please not ever get into this sacred names thing, this Hebrew names thing. You have to have a certain pronunciation. No, you don't. You don't. Even in the time of Jesus, I'll guarantee you there were people who pronounced his name differently, and that was perfectly fine. Could have been Yeshua. Could have been Yesu. Yeah, Yesu. Something like that. Yesu or Yeshu. Something along those lines. Probably different pronunciations, as with other names, the same is true. It doesn't really matter. That's not his point. When he talks about the name, he's talking about the authority behind that name. Whether you pronounce it Jesus or Jesus or whatever, Yeshua, it doesn't matter about that. So I just mentioned that as a side note, the little free side note for you there to think about. But anyway, it's something that so many people get into, and it's so distractive from, it distracts so much from the real message. Okay, so let's go on. I don't want to leave this out. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. This just further confirms the point I'm making about exclusivism. Acts chapter 10. And even though I make this point about exclusivism, nevertheless, we have an understanding of God's plan for all mankind that does include the rest of the world. You know, all those who, you know, the question comes, what about all those who never heard the name? What about all those who, through no fault of their own, never had comprehension of the truth of God, of the scriptures, and so on? The things that are necessary, the things that are needed. Well, we understand that God will see to it that they will have that opportunity. And again, that's another Last Great Day sermon. We won't get into it today. So we do believe in a wideness of salvation. We do allow that all humankind will have that opportunity ultimately. But guess what? When they do, there's still only one path, only one name whereby they will be saved. And if they reject it, they will not be saved. You know, in the judgment, nobody's going to go, well, can I just be a good Muslim? No, no, no. You know, the answer will be no. No. No, you have to believe on the name Jesus Christ to be saved. But in Acts chapter 10, we find the interesting story of a man in Caesarea, and actually he was a centurion. Name was Cornelius. Let's read a little bit about it here. It says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now get the description here. I want you to listen to this description carefully. And I would say this describes a good many Jewish people that we know, some of our Jewish friends, a lot of people in the world, in other religions and whatnot, but listen to it. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Sounds like a pretty good guy, doesn't it? A devout man, believed in God. He feared God with all his household. And look, these works of charity growing out of his commitment, his devotion to, his belief in the living God. The one to whom he prayed continually. And then he had this vision. He was told to send for Peter, just to summarize the story. But I want you to notice what the angel in the vision told him. He said to him, this is down in the latter part of verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. You know, here this Gentile, this man of this Italian band, or this Italian regiment, he actually was heard from heaven. You say, well, that's all he needed, right? That's it. He's a saved man. No, you know what? He was not a saved man. He was not. Not yet. So he was told to send for Simon Peter. He did. You know the story about the lowering of the sheep and the unclean animals and so on. And Peter was, that's a powerful lesson for Peter, that he was not to call any man common or unclean. He had been calling men common and unclean because he was steeped in the culture of Judaism at the time. And so they looked upon outsiders, the uncircumcised, as common and unclean. And so he's told, don't do that anymore. And he finally gets that message, to summarize a long story, and he goes to Cornelius. And we read in verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth when he went in to talk to Cornelius and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That sounds like, if not inclusivism, at least pluralism, doesn't it? But oh, no, no. No, no. No, it's not. We will see. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. So they'd already heard the story of Jesus. They knew about the crucifixion. But they had not internalized this yet. Let's see what happens. And Peter goes on and he tells them the story. He's talking about Jesus, what happened and everything. He gets down to verse 43. He says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now I want you to see what happened once he says this. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That's something they didn't expect. They didn't expect that. But here were these people they had thought of in times past as being unclean because they were uncircumcised, and yet they see the clear evidence that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. Now, when was the Spirit given? And by the way, you cannot separate the giving of the Spirit from salvation because it is the down payment, the earnest of salvation. It is the guarantee on salvation. So when did they get it? When they heard the word. Now, we're not saying that everybody gets it as soon as they hear the word. This was an exceptional case. Baptism, in this case, followed. But, you know, it's interesting that Peter still commanded them to be baptized. So he thought it was important enough that it should still be done. But again, you can't put God in a box and say he can't give the Spirit before baptism. You can't do that. Baptism is still required. It's still something that God expects us to do. But here the point is, with belief in what Peter was saying, with belief, with faith, the word came to them through Peter's voice. With faith came the Holy Spirit. Salvation. Right here. So Cornelius was not already a saved man in that sense. He was not. He was a good man, a devout man, a God-fearing man who prayed daily, frequently, but saved? No. Not until he believed. And that's the point here. It supports, certainly powerful support for exclusivism. Look at chapter 11. Peter and John go back to report to the others in Judea. Let's take up the account there in verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in the way of God? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So the Gentiles, again, the Spirit came upon belief, not before. And belief in specifically in the name of Jesus Christ, in his salvific work, with understanding of that. Now in chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, when again the contentious, some of the contentious believers who insisted that the Gentiles had to first be adopted into the nation of Israel through the rite of circumcision, when that came up once again, and said they have to do, let's just read what is said here in verse 1, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So that was the issue. And I can kind of understand how they might come to that, because they looked back and saw, well, the new covenant is for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah and so on. And the whole of the Old Testament, it's all about Israel and Judah and so on, and how the Messiah will come to Israel and Judah, and how the Messiah, of course, will deliver Israel and Judah. And over and over and over you see all of this. So obviously, or I'm sure that those scriptures were cranked into their thinking. So they're saying, well, look, if the Gentiles want to be saved, they need to be adopted into the Jewish nation. So they've got to be circumcised if they want to be saved. So what's the issue here? How to be saved? Salvation is the issue here. Now, let's look at what Peter says when he once again recounts the history of Cornelius. He says down in, let's go down to verse 6, says, "The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider the matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should,'" that means the nations outside of Israel, the peoples outside of Israel, "'should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Believe. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." So Cornelius' heart was not cleansed before he heard the message. It was cleansed when he heard the message and believed it. So were the apostles exclusivists? You bet they were. Only one name under heaven by which men are saved, and that was the name of Jesus Christ. Now let's continue on in verse 13, and we'll wrap this up in a few minutes. I will predict, we may not get to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, but we'll move through several verses here. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," this was the elders and the scribes and so on, and the family of the high priest, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished." So who are these Galilean hicks to stand in our presence and talk to us like that? You know, about things we can't answer. That's really the issue there. They were astonished because these common and uneducated men, they didn't have degrees. They didn't have letters after their names. They were not among the greats in the world of academia. No, these were ordinary men is what it means. Ordinary men. Didn't have the credentials that the elders there had, that the religious leaders, hadn't gone to the schools of the Pharisees, as Paul had, by the way, but these men hadn't. They were fishermen. They were ordinary laborers, ordinary men that God selected, that Jesus Christ selected as his disciples. And they experienced all of these things, and now there they are reporting what they have seen and what they have experienced and what God has done with and through them. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They knew that he'd been with. So what are they going to say? Look, you know, here they come in here, tell this guy, this cripple, to get up and walk, and he does. Get all this attention from all this multitude of people. They're very positive about what is going on. And, you know, we want to do something about it, but we're kind of in a difficult position here. What are we going to do? Not a whole lot that we can do. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Now it's time to shut the old trap before they walk deeper into it and get in a greater trap. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? We've got to figure out a plan. We've got to come up with something. You know, we can't have this people going around being healed like that." "For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." You know, we can't go out there and say, everybody, calm down. It didn't happen when the guy's bouncing around over here praising God. And everybody has seen him already sitting at the gate and begging for money. They've seen him since he was a small kid. They knew him. So you can't get out there and say, it didn't happen. No, there it is. There's your evidence. And they know it. And it goes on in verse 17. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people," now get this, "let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Ah, don't speak in that name. And why is that so important? Because that is the only name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. They don't want that name out there. You know, you see some of that going on in the world today. You look around, you see, what is it about the symbols of Christianity that's so offensive to atheists? What is it about it? You know, I don't go around wearing a cross and stuff like that. To me it's a non-issue. Whether or not the stake Jesus was placed on had a cross member, that doesn't have anything to do with anything where salvation is concerned. But the point is, everybody recognizes the cross as a symbol of that event that took place some 2,000 years ago. And of a religion, of a way of life that grew out of it. Why is it that it's so offensive? Not only the symbol of the name, but the name itself. It gives hope. It gives hope. And by its very nature, it does imply that there is no other system, no other way. Even if the churches don't teach that, there is no other way. You know, by its very existence, it implies that at the very least. It calls attention to these scriptures we've been reading here today. In any case, they're to preach no more in that name. Verse 18, we'll finish this quickly. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And they said, "Oh, okay, we won't say that anymore." No. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Still, that same old boldness is there. You know, this Simon Peter is a very different man than the one who stuck out his chest in the night of Christ's betrayal and said, "I'll stand up for you. Give me my sword. I'll stand up for you. I won't let him do that way to you." And a few hours later, said, "I don't know him. Who?" Yeah. Now, this is a very different Simon Peter here. This is one, I think, who has been transformed by the Spirit of God acting in his life. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. Yeah, they were kind of between a rock and a hard place, you might say. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Think how long he'd been sitting there, how long he had been known in that area, in Judea, in Jerusalem, how many years he'd been begging at the gate. And now here he is rejoicing before God, leaping, and he's out there. He's out there. And he's been seen. And he'll be seen in the days ahead. And they know they can't do anything about it. So they try to put the brakes on the spreading of the use of that name, of preaching in that name, but it didn't work. It didn't work. Because the one who bears that name is greater than the one who motivates these people. You know, and that's something we need to keep in mind today. That's always the case. When it seems like the world is against you, remember, there's someone who is for you, who's greater than he who is in the world. We'll close with that, and next time that I'm here, we'll take it up in verse 23.